With you this morning, that is okay.
There are Bibles in the pew in front of you if you'd like, or you could grab your phone and Google Colossians chapter 3. Well, it seems recently I've been a bit overly confident in my ability to preach through larger portions of the text. So we're just going to do three verses today. Okay with you? Three verses. Verses 9, 10, and 11 of Colossians chapter 3. You know, if you've been to our house, you know there's this section in our backyard that the grass just really doesn't grow that well. And it's because the previous owners removed 17 trees from the property, and there's still a lot of trees on our property. And as they removed these trees, they filled it in with, you know, other things or whatever they could, but there's not a lot of good soil in this one part. And so there's this very big bald patch, which probably hasn't been helped by my inconsistent watering. Well, I was looking into what it would take to seed or sod that area. And, you know, I learned a couple of interesting things. Number one, I learned you can't just buy sod and throw it on top of the existing grass. You see, when you do that, the roots from the good sod can't get through the old grass and get down to the soil in order to be nourished. What you have to do first is you have to remove the old grass. You have to break up the fallow ground and make sure that when that new sod is laid down, those roots can sink deep into the ground and be nourished from the soil and the moisture. And if that doesn't happen, you see, then you just end up with a big checkerboard in your yard, right? And these different pieces of sod that are laid down will at various times die a slow, painful death. And you know, it made me think about Colossians chapter 3. When we look at our text this morning, Paul wants us to understand that the new humanity we have from being in Christ, as he's been talking about, it leads to a new unity that we also share with other Christians. And this happens as we put off the old man and put on the new. And so the text today, as it's in between the put off and the put on, I think Paul wants us to understand that this new humanity we're putting on, that we have from being in Christ, leads to a new unity we share with other Christians. Let's face it, we live in an ever-growing divided culture. I was talking with someone this week, and they were lamenting the fact that news agencies really don't report the news anymore objectively. They just give their own spin. And I think there's always been an element of spin to a news agency. But, you know, I was kind of mulling that comment over, and I had mentioned, you know, I think a lot of it too is the fact that 50, 60 years ago, the divides in our culture weren't so big. They were more narrow. Everyone seemed a little bit closer together in terms of how they thought about themselves, how they thought about this world around them. And so what's happened is over the last 60 years or so, we've seen that divide widen. And as that divide widens, when you're spinning it for your certain side, that's going to cause problems. But let's face it, we live in an ever-growing divided culture. Our money divides us. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when you're poor, you're forced to live in dependence upon other people more. When you're wealthier, you can kind of be a recluse, hang out in your own house, drive to wherever you want, eat wherever you want, and do your own things. When you're poor, you're forced to live and depend upon the community more. That creates a division. Opinions divide. Just go on Facebook or social media and talk about something. You don't even have to talk about something controversial. Just say something. And you'll get someone disagreeing with you, I'm sure. Now, we have to remember, not all division is bad. The gospel also divides. But it creates a good division, I would say. It creates clarity in a culture that argues about everything. But as the gospel divides, we must remember it also unites. The church has this incredible opportunity, I think, to be a picture of unity before an increasingly divided world. And Paul's explaining to us how that works in Colossians chapter 3. If you remember, as he closed out chapter 2, he compares our Christian life to Christ. And so at the end of chapter 2, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And we look at Paul and we say, well, Paul, I am alive in the world, right? I'm breathing. I'm operating in the world. But that's not the world Paul's talking about, you see. When he says world, he means age. He means the way you used to do things. The rule you used to live under before you came to Christ. And when we came to Christ, mind you, the first step in that is turning from ourselves. It's turning from the previous way we used to be living and repenting of that and placing our faith in Christ. And so Paul uses this analogy and he says, if you have died with Christ, there's a certain way you don't need to live anymore. You need to put that to death. So we have died to, let's say, false religions. And so what some people were doing in the church at Colossae and around, they were following Paul where he was preaching and teaching, and they would come in and they would force these churches or compel or convince these churches that they needed to come back under the Jewish old covenant in order to come to Christ, or they needed to still pay homage to their Greek gods in the temples and kind of blend the religion with their local customs so that they have all their bases covered. And Paul is saying, no, that's the old world. As the old age, you've died to that way of living. And instead, we've been resurrected to life in Christ. And that's Paul's whole point in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And then he says later on, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, we have to think about earthly things. But that's not what Paul's talking. Remember, he's drawing a contrast between heaven and earth. And he's using that as a paradigm for Christians to understand the reality we live in. Yes, we live on earth, but we are not part of the age of Adam and Eve and trying to sew fig leaves together to manage our problems. We've had a transformation. We have been brought from death to life in Christ. Just as Christ was raised, so we have a future hope of being raised with a glorified body. But right now we have a resurrection life living within us. And so if that's the case, then you're living for the kingdom that is breaking into this world. You are not living for the present, current kingdom. So I hope you track it with me so far. This is what Paul's telling us. So he takes that, well, we've died with Christ to this way of living. We've been resurrected in Christ to this new way of living. So he draws this conclusion in verse 5. What do we do in the meantime? We're kind of stuck in between here. We're waiting for this kingdom to come in full. He says, number one, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists these sins that we looked at last week. And he talks about these two major categories of sin that tend to wreck church life. He talked about lust and its various forms and how ultimately, even in the 21st century, covetousness is idolatry. And so we're just more sophisticated with our idols. They're not made of wood and stone anymore. Typically, they're made of plastic or metal. And we click on certain things. And we watch other things with our eyes. And we indulge our flesh. He says, put that to death if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, that's the old world. That is not the new age coming. That is not the you who's been resurrected in Christ. And then he talks about anger, and he talks about the manifestations of that across the board, from your heart to your mouth. He says you need to put it to death, to put it off, to put it away. And then he's about to, in verse 12, if you look ahead, he's about to talk about what we ought to put on. But before we get to that, we have to understand this middle, this in-between point. And it's somewhat fascinating. Paul gives three commands in this first put-off section. Number one, as I talked about, put off your lust. Number two, put away your anger. And then number three, do not lie to one another. It's kind of an awkward place in the text. Like, okay, he's talked about lust, he's talked about anger, and now don't lie to one another. Okay, it just seems like he's kind of throwing that in with it. All right, and by the way, you scoundrels, quit lying. But I think there's a bit more to it than that. As I mentioned, anger and lust are two of the most common roots of sinful behavior, but both thrive in a culture of deception. But even more fundamentally, I think, all through this passage, Paul is using language that points back to this Genesis 3 passage that we just heard. And it points back to the first man, our head, Adam. You see, these sins that we are tempted to participate in, even as Christians, come from a tempted heart. And those hearts have been corrupted by virtue of our connection with Adam and his sin. We were born into a losing situation. We were born into a sinking ship. If anyone tells you that when you're born neutral and you just got to make the best of your situation or the worst of it, they're not reading their Bible correctly. You're born inheriting a sin nature from your first father. And we will always do what comes natural to us. So these practices listed are merely the fruit of an inner person that simply lives out our nature in Adam. It rebels against the rule and command of God. That's our default setting. And this is why I believe Paul singles out this command, do not lie to one another. Because what happened there back in Genesis 3? What did the serpent do? He lied to Eve. He deceived Eve. Furthermore, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what was their first instinct? Hide from God and try to cover yourself. Try to manage your sin. Try to deceive, if you will, if you could even deceive God, right? And figure it out on your own. They didn't want to be revealed in their shame. And this is the same motivation, the very same motivation that tempts us to stay quiet about our sin instead of bringing it to the light of Christ and his church. But that temptation, you see, is the old man talking. That temptation to settle, to not deal with it, just to manage it and sow your own fig leaves, is the old man. And when we lie to one another, that prevents true unity from happening within a local congregation, and instead replaces it with a false sense of unity. And that's what causes problems in the old man. So, put lust to death, put away anger, and stop lying, because that fundamentally causes problems in every single local community. But he mentions here with its practices. These practices, I think, are what he's just talking about. And so, look once more with me in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Why do we stop these practices? We stop these practices because we no longer identify the same way, as I mentioned. Our head is Christ now. If you're in Christ, he is your head. So even when we sin, those sins no longer define us. As a Christian, Satan would have you thinking that your sin is more fundamental than your righteousness. And you see, that's a way he tricks us. And he gets us to be thinking about that as more primal than our righteousness. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You have to think theologically about this. So even when we sin, those sins no longer define us. As children of God, what are we called to do? Repent of that and reaffirm our trust in Christ. And if you don't, guess what? Your Heavenly Father loves you so much, he's going to discipline you. So, if we sin as a Christian, this would be a problem if we were still naked, theoretically. But in Christ, we have something new to put on, don't we? We have something to cover us when we're tempted to cover ourselves. And this is the new man. And he talks about this in the second half, or he talks about this in verse 10. We have put on the new man. Or the ESV says the new self. Other translations, maybe some older ones, say the new man. That's more literal. I think they put self in order for both men and women to understand this is what you're doing. But what you lose when you do that is you lose the connection. What old man are we putting off? Well, it's another way of saying that we now identify more with Jesus than with Adam. Jesus is true humanity. The eternal Son took on flesh. Why? Just because he wanted to feel what we felt? No. He endured what the temptation we've endured. He overcame where we failed because our first head couldn't. And we needed another to save us. And so Jesus pictures for us true humanity, as also he reveals true divinity because he is the God-man. Once again, I think Paul is thinking back to Genesis 3. He's using language here, this old man, new man, to remind us of God's provision. Adam's leaves were insufficient to protect them from the consequences of their sin. But instead of raining down his full wrath, remember what we read? God exhibited compassion. He delayed full judgment. After after the curses he proclaimed, he provided clothing for Adam and Eve. And if you go back and look at that passage, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, but God provided them clothing of skins. Something else would be sacrificed to provide the covering they needed. Of course, that also was a shadow pointing to the substance of Christ. And so when God promises to Eve, your pain is going to be increased in childbearing, but the seed of the woman is going to overcome the seed of the serpent eventually, that's an indication that God was going to overcome the work of Satan in Christ. And the covering he gives him is an indication of how he was going to do that. So, the substance is Christ. So we put on the new man. And what does he say here in verse 10? We've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So as we put on the new man, we are putting on its life. We know from Genesis 3, God didn't just scrap Adam and Eve and that project and start new. He could have. He didn't. He redeemed a new humanity in Christ. See, there's a difference. When you come to Jesus, you are still you, and yet you are no longer you. There is a life inside of you that is renewing you. It's transforming you. It's not just a simple swap. It's a new life that is overtaking you, if you will. I like how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Talking about all the struggles and sufferings they've been through. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Same word here. Paul has an understanding that who we are in Christ internally is going to, over time, through the life that God provides, take root and stamp out that sin in us. Notice the tense of the verb is being renewed. It's happening right now if you're in Christ. I like what Doug Moose says. He says, the new reality ruled by Christ is not in its final stage. It is in a state of becoming. For us Christians, the term is sanctification. It's our progressive sanctification as he is working it out in our lives. So when we put on the new man, we put on this life that we have in Christ. In Christ, you don't become someone else. You become the best version of yourself in Christ. The version God made you to be. And this is important because we're going to talk about diversity in a little bit. So we put on the new man with this life, this renewal. But this renewal is happening with a goal. In knowledge. Now, you and I hear knowledge, and what do we think of? I think a lot of us think of just book learning, like knowledge. I just, or you just, you know, you're wandering around on Wikipedia. trying to gain knowledge. But here, the knowledge is much more, much heavier implication than just an understanding. It's the knowledge in the way that a parent knows a child, their child. It's knowledge in a way that a husband knows his wife. It's an intimate knowledge, a close knowledge from being together, from going through life together, facing challenges and struggles and overcoming together. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. And that's God's goal of changing us as His life works in ours. The goal is for our knowledge of God to grow. We know Him more. And as our knowledge of Him grows, our understanding of our own sinfulness grows, doesn't it? Even though we become more like Christ. And so the goal is for us to grow in knowledge as we are being renewed after the image of its creator. There's another phrase pointing back to, I think, Genesis chapter 1. Men and women are made in God's image. And then also the first part of Colossians. Remember what he says about Christ? We're being renewed after the image of its creator. So, think with me. If it is idolatry to cover that which does not rightfully to covet that which does not rightfully belong to me, then it is proper worship to become more like the image of God that He has created me to be. Why do you think the second commandment says don't fashion any graven images? Well, number one, no image could convey the reality and the weight and the glory of who God is. But number two, who did God make to be His images? Humanity. We were meant to reflect His character and His nature on earth as stewards. And we've talked about the failure in Adam, but the renewal in Christ. And that's what gets to what he talks about in verse 11. This is where he's building toward. Look in verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When Brandy and I were first married, we took a trip to Yellowstone. She's from Columbus, Ohio. I don't think she ever saw more than like 5 pine trees together at one time. And we took a trip to Yellowstone. And we just drove through and enjoyed seeing all the sights. And of course, I'd grown up going there somewhat often, so I was her tour guide. But you know, it's kind of fascinating, all the things that can kill you in Yellowstone. Have you ever really thought about that? Yeah, they have bears. You know, grizzlies can run 35 miles an hour. They could catch Usain Bolt. Bison are not a petting zoo, right? And if you take one wrong step, gush. Like, there's so many things in Yellowstone that could kill you. And yet, it's like, hey, let's go there for vacation. Over the course of our trip, we see a bunch of cars pulled off the road, and we knew there was something special, right? So when you're driving through Yellowstone, there's normally a bunch of traffic. But then when you see a bunch of cars pull off the road, and people out of their cars kind of looking with binoculars and everything else, you're like, okay, there's got to be something special over there. So we get out, and we try to get past all the older, slower people to get a good view of the animal, politely, and we're trying to get a good view of the animals, right? And guess what we see? A wild grizzly bear with 2 cubs. It was awesome. At least I thought it was. Brandy, on the other hand, she immediately got nervous. She read the brochure when we got in the park. She knew how fast bears could run. What if the bear decides to charge? 35 miles an hour, remember? To which I replied, you don't have to outrun the bear. You just have to outrun at least one other person here. Right? I mean, we laugh. It is true, isn't it? But how often are we tempted to do the same thing in our church communities? Don't we constantly compare ourselves to others? Depending on where we land on this comparison, well, you know, I'm feeling bad about myself, but you know, I got this thing going good for me over here and this thing going good for me over there. And, you know, at least I'm not so-and-so. And we may not even admit it, but we do these comparisons all the time, don't we? We're conscious of kind of where we rank among the people in our social circles. It's almost second nature to us. And depending on where we land on that chart, it will either discourage us or encourage us. I embarrass myself again today. Why can't I just be so winsome like so-and-so? If I could just speak legitimate sentences. Why can't I make enough money just to get respect? I'm embarrassed by how much money I make or don't make. We think to ourselves, aren't we better than at least one other person at church? At least the bear won't get me. But see, if you're in Christ this morning, know that that is the old you talking. The old world that is passing away makes foolish judgments on petty comparisons with other people. And so when Paul is describing this new world, this new creation in verse 11, he's pulling together some very sharp divides in the first century. Okay? There was a huge chasm between the Jews and the Greeks of Paul's day. After Alexander the Great's conquest, to be Greek meant to be part of a privileged group throughout the world. Certainly more important than those zealous Jews who clung to their narrow laws and particular customs. That was old news. The Greeks had the philosophers. And of course, the circumcised Jews would despise the Greeks for their godless lifestyles and their myriad of gods. We're faithful to the one true God. Those Greeks are filthy. They don't know him. We are the chosen ones. Barbarians and Scythians were looked down upon by the Greeks and Jews alike, since they didn't speak Greek. In fact, that's where the word barbarian came from. It was onomatopoeia. They would say bar, bar, bar. And so they started calling them barbarians because that's all that they could make out. You didn't speak Greek. You didn't know the main language. You're left behind. You're a barbarian. Scythians were even more remote and uncouth in their minds. And of course, we can understand at least some of the distinctions between slaves and free people, can't we? But what is Paul saying here? Well, in the first century, these markers defined your social class. You were judged based upon your status in society. The lower you were, the more vulnerable you were to mistreatment. And so these differences were often used to justify sins against other people. He's a godless Gentile. He deserved it. She's a slave. What did you expect? Not only that, but these differences were used to promote yourself. How did you advance? Well, your differences with some and similarities with others were used to protect and promote yourself. How do you survive in such a divided culture? Strengthen your position among your people. So now how odd would it be for a group of people to gather on a regular basis that was a cross-section of this divided society? So now on a Sunday morning when people come into church, you'd have a few Jews over here and a few Greeks over here. And then you'd have some slaves wander in. Well, who would they sit with? What would they do? Where would they go? How would this church interact with each other, especially if not all of them even spoke the same language? Potlucks were a mess, right? Like, food codes, okay, everyone kosher over here. Everyone feasting on the meat to idols over here. Right? I mean, it was just a mess. Paul had to address their potlucks in 1 Corinthians. So if you haven't been in Sunday school, they talked about that. So when they came together, they were divided. They were divided. This is what happens. This is what happens in the old world. That was the challenge of the church in the first century. And it's a challenge for us in our day, isn't it? When the church gathers, how tempting is it to pay more attention to the wealthy or the well-to-do people, the influential who sit in the pews, as opposed to the addict who just drops in? How tempting is it for us to be a church of Republicans who view all Democrats as the enemy? Brothers and sisters, we may have outrun another person to avoid the bear, but we fell into a geyser in the process if that's the case. What's the solution then? How do we get out of that just rut that seeks to define ourselves by these worldly standards primarily instead of by Christ? Well, Paul uses seven words to show us. Look at the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. But Christ is all and in all. We must start with Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, whether you are wealthy or poor, whether you are clean or an addict, your relationship to Jesus is the baseline for determining how you relate to others. Notice the word Paul begins verse 11 with, here. Now, it sounds kind of clunky in this context. If I were writing this, I probably wouldn't say it. But it's the perfect word as I studied it more to understand what Paul's trying to say, to draw out his point. We are in Christ. We are defined by a new reality. And it's as if we're in a new location. Even though we're still on earth, here, meaning in the kingdom of God, that is breaking into this world, we see things differently than when we walk out these doors. This reality supersedes all other distinctions. Here means the body of Christ. Here means the Catholic Church, lowercase c. Here means the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated but is yet to be consummated. Here is more important than race or political party or the car you drive or the clothes you wear. And the local church is meant to be a picture of the here, the new reality, when we covenant together. This new world unity that he describes, it's all about Jesus. And I just want to draw two things for us, as he says here at the end. First of all, we have unity in Christ. He says Christ is all. Christ is all. Now, I don't think Paul is promoting pantheism. He's not saying Christ, you know, there's this Jesus force that runs through everything. And so Christ is in everything in that sense. That's not his point. I think he's very clearly refutes that other passages. He doesn't mean that everything is part of God's being. Rather, Paul is taking us back to the foundational theology that we learned when we trusted in Jesus, when we put our faith in him. It's the same theology Paul reminded the church at Colossae of in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ was the pattern for creation back in Genesis 1, and he is the pattern for the new creation since he came as a man and succeeded where Adam and all of his children failed. Jesus is the head of all creation, and he is the head of this new creation that he is forming. That means that I have more in common with a Christian woman in Kenya than I do with my neighbor who is not in Christ. Christ is altogether more important, always most fundamental. So when Paul says Christ is all, what he's saying is, when you go to measure the value of your brother or sister in Christ, don't start with what language they speak. Don't start with their political party. Don't start with their habits, bad or good. Start with their union with Jesus. Does it have implications for our political parties? You bet. Does it have implications for how we conduct our lives? You bet. Paul just got done going through a list of things we need to put to death as Christians. And he's going to go through a list of things we need to do as Christians. But those are downstream from the fundamental truth that Christ is all. He's most important. So we have this unity in Christ. But unity is not the same as uniformity. All these differences that he just lists, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, those are still very real differences, aren't they? They still require us to be wise and to apply scripture to navigate these struggles and these challenges. We still have differences. The passage we read in Galatians said there's no longer male nor female. I think some people in our day are taking that too literally. So how do we figure this out? How do we navigate these challenges when we still have differences? There's diversity in harmony. If we have Christ dwelling inside of us, then we have unity, but that is different than uniformity. I really love comedians that can do imitations. I mean, they just crack me up. I just love watching a man or woman who does a really good imitation of someone else who's famous, and it just gets me rolling, gets me laughing, cracks me up. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul means when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He talks often about the church as the body of Christ, and that body is made up of particular members, isn't it? And he goes to great lengths to show, right? Again, in 1 Corinthians, that's why you need to be in Sunday school. He's talking about, you know, different members and how God gifts us differently and equips us differently to serve the body of Christ. So Christ is all, and he is in all, despite how different we all look. Despite how different we think. Despite how different we approach situations. There is a fundamental unity in Christ that will draw us together. So my hope and prayer is that this church doesn't all begin to just look like me. I mean, you'd have to get bigger ears, you'd have to grow taller, you know. Or even character-wise, let's all look like Christ, shall we? And your pastor, elder here, your pastors and elders here ought to be a pattern or an example to you, but we're not the good shepherd. We're patterned after his image. And so that's who we pursue. Tonight, the Missoula Symphony will meet for a free concert down at Karis Park at 7 p.m. It's a wonderful time. We've gone to it in the past and thoroughly enjoyed some of the songs they did. At this symphony in the park, there will be an orchestra comprised of stringed instruments of all sizes. They're going to have woodwind instruments there. They're going to have a brass section. They're going to have a percussion section. And somehow, with all these people and all these different shapes and sizes of instruments, they're going to make a wonderful sound. Beautiful. They're going to make such a sound that you're going to go and you're going to hear it, and within a few notes, you'll be able to recognize some of the songs that they're playing. Very different people, very different instruments. One conductor that leads them according to one piece of music that has parts written for each one of them. They didn't have to write the music. They're there to play it. Brothers and sisters, God has us here to make music for the kingdom of God. As we put off our sin, as we put on the righteousness of Christ, as we picture the unity we have in Christ, as this world just gets more divided, it's my prayer that this community and the other churches in this valley would be pictures of the community and the unity that we can have in Christ. Even as we are diverse in our likes and dislikes, perhaps in our colors of skin, maybe even a different language or two. But we are one in Christ. That is the vision Paul's giving us here in Colossians 3, 9 through 11. And that is a vision I pray we fulfill and walk in as a church body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we left to ourselves, we're just a bunch of people with our own likes and dislikes, our own strengths and weaknesses. None of us can outrun the bear. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us with our fig leaves, but you made a way in Christ as the eternal Son took on flesh and lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose victoriously from the grave to give us life. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our head. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who has not been united with Christ. Lord, I just pray that they would hear your word, that your spirit would stir their heart, that they would see this community and long for a unity that goes beyond whatever farmer's market or symphonies that we hold in this city. But I just pray you would draw them to yourself. Draw them to Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, the one who gives us the power to overcome sin and transforms us and makes us in his image. Father, I just ask that you would do that work in us, that you would shape us, help us to put sin to death, help us to fix our eyes on the here, the kingdom that you have broken into this world through Christ, as we are being constantly renewed in the knowledge of God after the image of our Creator. We need you to do it, Lord, as we strive with all the strength that you provide us. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our head and our brother. Amen.